13, we're looking at the life of Abram. God has called him out of Ur, where he used to live, and he followed God by faith, and he traveled about 1,000 miles, and is now living in the land of Canaan. In the first part of this chapter, chapter 14, we looked at it last week, Abram is involved in a war. This is the first war that's recorded in Scripture. A powerful king named Chedorlaomer, who is from really the area where Abram was originally from, Ur. And he was a powerful king, and he swept down through the Jordan Valley. He conquered the villages and cities there in that valley. And he defeated Sodom and Gomorrah. These are two big, powerful cities as well. Lot, who is Abram's nephew, lived in Sodom, and so he also was defeated and was taken captive. And Chedorlaomer took all his loot and all his captives and was heading back home. Abram took his 318 men. He allied with some Amorites, and they chased Chedorlaomer down, and through the element of surprise, they attacked him, and God granted them victory. So it's after this victory that we pick up in our passage. Abram returns home, and he returns with all the loot and all the people from these defeated cities. So we pick up verse 17. Remember, as I read, remember, this is God's word. God's word, we're told, gives us joy in our hearts. And we need joy. You need joy. So listen. Genesis 14, starting with verse 27. After this, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the valley of, or the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." That's the word of God. In 1962, the country of Uganda gained its independence from the British Empire. And as the British Empire handed over authority of the country to the people, they put a man named Milton Obote in position as Prime Minister. And Obote served as Prime Minister for a few years, and then shortly after he became President as well. And he consolidated his power in that country as the absolute ruler in Uganda. And one of the first items of business that he did when he gained this power over the country was that he appointed someone to be commander of his army. He needed a right-hand man. And so he named his good friend and ally, Idi Amin, to be the commander of his army. Well, Idi Amin was eager to serve his new president, and so at Obote's command, he went and waged war against King Mutesa. Mutesa was the king of one of the biggest tribes in the country of Uganda. He was the most powerful, and he had the most popularity in the country of Uganda. So that was Obote's greatest threat. Amin gathered his army, he recruited his army, and he waged war against King Mutesa, and he led a successful campaign, and Mutesa fled the country in exile. After this decisive victory, Amin came back to Kampala, the country's capital, and he came back to his president, who was very pleased. He was serving his president well. He was serving his president quite well. Well, over the years, Amin continued to enjoy great success, military success. He enjoyed great popularity. He corruptly amassed quite a considerable fortune. And as he increased in power and popularity and wealth, he was becoming less content with his position as a servant of Bote. He didn't want to be in a subservient role to his president. And one day, in January 1971, Bote was actually out of the country at the moment, and Idi Amin led a coup and took over the country and exiled Bote. Bote wasn't allowed back in. Amin assumed absolute authority over the country of Uganda. No longer was Bote going to bow to anyone. It's time for him to start his own kingdom. And the first thing that he did, first item of business as the new ruler of Uganda, was to eliminate all threats. And so he killed everyone that he thought would be loyal to Bote. Bote is the one who put Amin in power. Amin would be nothing had Bote not given him his position. But after a taste of military success and popularity, Amin decided, it's my turn now. I'm not bound to anyone anymore. This is my kingdom. When you enjoy success and popularity and power, the temptation, the great temptation, is to stand up and say, look how great I am. How easy it is for us, when we're in need, to cry out to God, to be on our knees before God. But the moment God answers and gives us a taste of power or fame or popularity, your temptation, my temptation, is to stop proclaiming His greatness and start proclaiming your greatness. I'm not bound to anyone anymore. I've made it. I've arrived. This is my kingdom now. Well, this is exactly the temptation that Abram faced as he came back from this defeat of Chedorlaomer. Abram has faithfully followed God. He's followed God by faith. God's blessed him over the years. He gave Abram considerable wealth, significant military power now, and quite a bit of popularity. He just defeated the most powerful king in the realm. And as he rode back, he had power, he had wealth, he had popularity, and he had praise. And so at this point, Abram really has two options. Do I continue in humble service to God, or is it my turn? Do I stand tall and make my own kingdom the way Idi Amin did? How does Abram handle success? Well, Abram, in the face of success, he resists the temptation to establish his own kingdom, to stand up and point at himself, and he reaffirms his humble service to his God and King. That's how he handled success. How do you handle success? When you enjoy popularity and praise, even in small doses, it's amazing how small of a dose can make you tempted to stand up and proclaim your own glory. When you want to be praised by others, when you really want to seek your own kingdom instead of God's kingdom. When you're in need, yeah, you're on your knees, but when God grants you success, you quickly think, wow, I've arrived. How great am I? In the face of success, humbly bow to God, giving Him all the glory. If you want to draw a picture, you can draw a picture of two men, both of which enjoy success and power and wealth and popularity, but one bows in humble service to God and the other stands tall and proclaims his own glory. Which one are you? So the story begins with Abram returning from war. He soundly defeated Chedorlaomer and the allies that were with him. And he saved those cities and the people who lived along in the Jordan Valley. As he returns, he's welcomed back with a hero's welcome. So you can try to picture what's happening here. He returns with captives. This could be thousands of captives that he brings back with him. The liberated people are rejoicing and praising Abram. And then also the defeated kings come out and praise him as well. Bera, king of Sodom, who fled when Chedorlaomer destroyed his own city, he came out and he met Abram. And apparently Sodom was one of the greatest cities in that region. So here's the king of Sodom, Bera, the king of this prestigious city, praising Abram. Before this, Abram probably wasn't even on his radar, but he praises Abram for his work. Excuse me. That'd be like the mayor of Pittsburgh or the governor of Pennsylvania coming to you and saying thanks for doing what he couldn't do. You weren't even on his radar, but here he's praising you for what you've done. And there's probably other kings that are with Bera. Maybe thousands of people have gathered now around Abram, and they're praising him for his great victory. Within that group was another king, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Melchizedek was the king of a city in that region. We aren't told that his city was defeated, but he's also there rejoicing in Abram's victory. Right now, we see Abram at the height of his earthly success. From a human perspective, it was not going to get any better than this. He commanded the most powerful army in the region. Chedorlaomer used to be that man, but now it's Abram. He was wealthy. He had considerable wealth before this, but think, he just he's exponentially more wealthier now. He's gotten all the loot from whatever, however many cities that Chedorlaomer had conquered. He had maybe the wealth of 20 kings. He was incredibly wealthy, and he was also popular. He just freed a lot of people from captivity. He brought them back to their homes. He had the loyalty of kings and people, and they all praised him. Abram was immensely successful. He was wealthy, powerful, and popular. If ever there was a time to start an empire, this would be the time. He had it all. So at the peak of his success, he faces his greatest temptation. And this is where his true colors really come out. Sure, he lived in humble service to God until now, but now he has the opportunity to make it big. Will he continue to bow to God, or will he strike out on his own? John Acton was a historian who lived back in the late 1800s, and he coined the famous phrase, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." In his study of history, he documented how many well-intentioned and seemingly principled and honest people, when they got into power, they all of a sudden became selfish and corrupt. Good man. Thank you. So he documented how many leaders would come into position and they would be elected as very honest, principled people, but over time, with this power, they would show signs of corruption and selfishness. At the taste of success, they became self-serving. And there have been experiments that show this to be the case. Experiments that took honest, principled people, gave them an element of power, and by the end of the experiment, they show signs of selfishness and corruption. And really, Proverbs confirms this. Confirms this concept, at least. In chapter 27, verse 21, it says that a man is tested by the praise that he receives. When he's successful and popular, that's when the real test comes. That's when corruption will be exposed. That's when you'll see his true colors. And it doesn't ever need to be a lot of power or fame or success. It's shocking how small of an amount it takes to make it, to have it go to our heads, to think how great we are. Think about your life. What is it that gives you the greatest temptation? What is it what power has been entrusted to you that you tend to have the temptation of taking advantage of? Whether it's an expense account or being less than honest on your tax returns or blackmail or manipulation. Or what does your mind go to? Do you relish the moments of glory, the glory days? Is that what sort of fills your mind? Remember the days when people praised you. What is it you think about? Are you eager to show your greatness? Are your great feats the topic of conversation? How do you handle success? Abram, he's at the height of success. He has it all. How does he handle it? Well, he's presented with two options, really. Two options that come from two different kings. First, we have Bera, king of Sodom, and we have Melchizedek, king of Salem. Let's look first at what King Bera offers him. Bera basically offers him his own kingdom, his own empire. He comes out, he meets Abram, and praises him for his great work, and then he says, "Give me the people, but you can have everything else." Sodom was an incredibly wealthy city, gold and silver, animals, not to mention the wealth of the however many cities, other cities were conquered. The wealth that Abram had. He had the wealth to start a kingdom, an empire. And really, you could see that Bera was actually offering, in some form, subjection to Abram. He owed Abram. Powerful empires require tax from the subservient cities and regions. Well, Bera had just, he previously had given it to Chedorlaomer, but now he's offering all his wealth to Abram. He's presenting Abram with the opportunity to start his own kingdom. It's your turn to shine, Abram. You can have it all. You did this. Praise, glory, and honor is yours. Build your empire. It's so tempting when we face success to want to establish our own kingdom. To have everyone see your greatness or to acknowledge what you've done. Whether it's being smart or funny or athletic or nice, there's this temptation that when you experience success, that you want people to know how great you are. And this is the opportunity that the world's offering to you. You get to decide what's right and wrong. No one's going to tell you what to do. You deserve this. You're the captain of your ship. You're the master of your domain. And actually, I found that you can actually buy a kit to start your own kingdom. It's a kingdom-building kit. And it says this. It's used to build your own financial empire. And the advertisement goes like this. Your likeness may not yet appear on currency, but nothing is stopping you. Here you'll find the tactics to help take you from good to Alexander the Great. Build your empire. It's your turn to shine. This is what the world offers you. This is what Bera offered to Abram. The second option is an option given to us by Melchizedek, or given to Abram by Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, Melchizedek is a very mysterious figure, and it's hard to know what to do with this figure. He pops in here. He was never mentioned before, and he never comes back into history again. He's actually mentioned in two other books of the Bible, the book of Psalms one time, in Psalm 110, and then in the book of Hebrews a few times, but primarily in chapter 7 of Hebrews. And there's some confusion as to who Melchizedek really is. And I want to read you a few verses from Hebrews chapter 7 to try to help us figure out who this Melchizedek character is. And so verse 1 says this, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Obviously, this is a reference to our passage here in Genesis. It continues on. He says, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." This passage has led to many different interpretations as to who Melchizedek is. Some say that Melchizedek is the Old Testament manifestation of Jesus himself. Since it says, without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of life or end of days, there are many who think that Jesus himself simply came, appeared as Melchizedek, didn't have a father and mother, didn't have a genealogy, never died, never was born, but then went back up to heaven after this interaction. Others say that He was an angel in human form. So an angel came down from heaven, and he had no parents, no earthly genealogy, of course. And so, is he Jesus? Is he an angel? Well, J.G. Voss and Joel Beakey and others take what appears to be the more common Reformed perspective, and they reject both of these interpretations, and they say that Melchizedek was actually a normal human being, like you and me. But by the way that he's presented in the pages of Scripture and the position that he holds, he points us to Christ. He's a type of Christ. Melchizedek was actually a real person who was born, who had a mom and dad, who died just like you and I do. So he, but what do you do with these passages from Hebrews that say no mother, father, no genealogy, no beginning of days, no end of life? Well, the way he appears here in Genesis, he seemingly appears out of nowhere and then he disappears. We don't know anything about his parents. We don't know anything about his genealogy. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. And after this interaction, he's never seen again in history. And so when the writer to the Hebrews says this, he's without father and mother or genealogy, he means that we have no record of these things. And because we have no record of these things, he gives us a taste or points us to Christ. To Christ, who is the eternal God. And we're going to talk more about that in a bit. So Melchizedek was not Christ himself. He points us to Christ, but wasn't Christ himself. And he's not an angel, but he's a real human being. What else do we know about Melchizedek? Well, his name is Melchizedek, which is literally translated and means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. So we know that he's... That's what his name means. We're also told that he's the king of Salem. Salem actually means peace. So he's also the king of peace. But Salem, we understand, is also a real city as well. In fact, many commentators believe that Salem is just the way that they call Jerusalem, the ancient city of Jerusalem. So he was the king of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be conquered by King David about 1,000 years after this. And it would become the capital of Israel and the city of the temple of God, while Melchizedek right now is likely the king of that city. So Melchizedek, he's the king of righteousness, the king of peace, the king of Jerusalem. But not only is he a king, he's also, we're told, a priest of God Most High. Well, this doesn't make sense. You might think, as I have often thought, that Abram is basically the last of his kind. He left Ur, he's the only God-fearer, the only follower of the true God, and he is in this world without anyone else who's like-minded, no one else of the same faith. But here we see that Salem, or Melchizedek, the king of Salem, is also a priest of God, God Most High. And so we recognize that Abram's not alone, and perhaps they even had interaction before this with singleness of mind. They served the same God. And since Melchizedek is a priest of God, this also goes to show that God had established an ancient priestly line. Over 500 years after Abram comes Moses and Aaron, and through them God establishes the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. The Levites were going to be the priests of God. Well, here we see that there is another ancient priestly line. A line that God established, an ancient priesthood by which Melchizedek became priest. So Melchizedek is this great king, priest of an ancient priesthood. And he comes to Abram upon his return. He comes to Abram at his greatest moment of temptation in order to remind Abram who's at the center of it all. He knows that this is a great time of temptation for Abram, so he comes. And Melchizedek offers Abram not a kingdom of his own, but he simply offers him the opportunity to bow once again to the God who rules over the whole earth. Melchizedek comes and he brings with him bread and wine. This is significant because in the Old Testament, having a meal with someone symbolized peace. You had peace with this person if you ate and drank with him. Melchizedek is bringing this to offer Abram peace with God. Think about it. King Bera is offering Abram peace with the world and friendship with the world. But here comes King Melchizedek, and he offers Abram peace with God and friendship with God. So he brings this meal, symbolic of peace and friendship with God. And then through a pair of blessings, Melchizedek reminds Abram that this is Abram, is not at the center, but that God is at the center of all things. Both blessings are a reminder to Abram that this is God's world and that this was God's victory. So think about these blessings. First he says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." You can hear almost the words of exhortation. This is God's world. Don't forget that. He's the one who blessed you. This is his kingdom, not yours. And then Melchizedek, with his hands lifted up then to heaven, he blesses God and he says, "Blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." This was God's victory, not yours. Don't forget that, Abram. You can't stand on your own. You can't cause your heart to beat. This isn't your place to start your own kingdom. God is your king. Bow in humble service to him. So in the face of the greatest success, Abram's presented with these two options: soak up the glory for myself, start my own kingdom, or continue in humble service to God. Well, these are the two options that are before you every day. Why are you here? Are you here to establish your own kingdom, to stand tall, to show the world your greatness, or are you here to bow before God in humble service? Melchizedek, of course, is the type of Christ, as I had mentioned. He's a foreshadowing of Christ. He directs our minds to Christ, who actually has no beginning and no end because he's the eternal God. He has a mother and father when he becomes human, but as the eternal God, he has no father and mother, no genealogy. And he did become human. And he lived on the earth as the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And he came as the King over Jerusalem, which is symbolic of his church, and that his authority and rule extends over the whole earth. All authority was given to him. He was given the name above every name, and he's come to establish his kingdom. And he came to establish his kingdom in a world that had rebelled against him, that had hated him. And so he had to come not only as a king, he also had to come as a priest. We know of no one else in the history of the world who became priest and king. Those were always two separate offices. And if a king tried to do what the priest was supposed to do, he would be rebuked, severely rebuked for it. But here comes Jesus as the priest king. And as the high priest, he enters into the presence of God and he offers himself on the cross as the great sacrifice so that our sins and our rebellions would be washed away, so that we'd be transferred into the kingdom of his empire. And then he rose again, and now he sits in heaven as the ruler over all things, as the King of righteousness and the King of peace. This is our Jesus. This priestly king now stands before you. And he offers you the same option that Melchizedek did. He stands before you in all your success, in all your glory, with all your power, with all your wealth. Remember, I am God Most High, ruler of the heavens and the earth. Remember, I'm the one who grants you success and victory. Bow to me. Don't start your own empire, but rather kiss the Son. You find yourself yearning for that glory, for your own recognition. You find yourself wanting to receive the plaque with your name on it. Do you want a room named after you? Do you want to go down as one of the greats? Are you jealous when others are praised? Are you a humble servant in the kingdom of God, or do you have this posture of self-praise and vainglory? Jesus offers you this opportunity to bow before Him in humble service, even in the face of success. So these are the two options before Him. How does Abram respond? Well, he says to Berah, keep all your stuff. I don't want what you're offering. I already promised God that I wouldn't take anything from you. I don't want your subjection. I'm not here for my own glory. I'm not starting my own empire. I'm here to serve God. And then to Melchizedek, he gives him a tenth of all he has. That's his response. He gives him a tenth of all he has. That's an interesting response. Why is that? Well, just as the king of Sodom had offered all his wealth to Abram, a sign of subjection to him, Abram now turns around and gives God a tenth of what he has, a sign of his subjection to God. Abram demonstrates this humble faith by giving God a portion of all of his possessions. And so he's responding. This is his response of faith and service to God. Really, if you want to catch a glimpse of someone's faith, take a look at where he spends his money or how he spends his money. Your finances will give you one of the clearest pictures of what you really consider to be important. Your finances will reflect what you consider to be important, your inner values. Mike and Jenny Petura are leading a study on finances that comes from Larry Burkett. And they're doing that because finances are important. They show our faith. And Larry Burkett wrote that you can tell more about someone's spiritual life by looking at their checkbook than by anything else. If you can catch a glimpse of the way he spends his money, it's a dead giveaway as to what is really going on spiritually. And so we see Abram giving a tenth of all his possessions. That's a considerable amount of money to show his subjection to God. He wants to bow in humble service to God. Do your finances, in all the realms of your life, do they all demonstrate this faith? If someone looked at your finances, would they be able to tell that you're a follower of God? To show that your greatest love is for God and His church? Or would it demonstrate more of a love for the world? So Abram demonstrates his faith by giving, and then, although this isn't mentioned, we can assume that he enjoyed that meal with Melchizedek. He sat down and had this meal with Melchizedek. He refused the friendship of the world to have friendship with God. He chose to be a servant in God's house rather than rule in the tents of wickedness. Is this what you choose? Friendship with God over friendship with the world. Abram gives us a good picture of how we're to handle success. It's the moment of great temptation. Will you stand tall and look how and proclaim how great you are? Or will you bow even lower, directing people to the God that you serve? How do you handle success? I want you to reflect on the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was, as Jesus said, the greatest prophet. The greatest prophet who ever lived. And as the greatest prophet, he had a huge following. He was out in the wilderness, but people were coming to him from all over the place. He could have started his own kingdom. He could have had his own advertisement. He could have started his own John the Baptist ministries. He could have had t-shirts and pins. I was baptized by John the Baptist. One day, John's disciples came to him and they said, look, there's this other guy, this Jesus, who was with you before. He's on the other side of the river, baptizing people. What are you going to do about that? They saw Jesus as a threat to this ministry. He was competition. They're going to his church. They like his ministry better than ours. He's taken over. What are you going to do? And John gives this great response. He said, I already told you. I am not the Christ. He's the one I've been waiting for. It's not all about me. It's all about him. I have to decrease, and he must increase. The kingdom and glory and power and honor is not mine. It all belongs to Him. I want my name to be forgotten, but His name to be lifted up. That's the whole point of my ministry. And so in the face of success, John offers the greatest submission to Jesus, giving Him all the praise and glory. Abram did the same. And you're to follow in their footsteps. In the face of success, don't point the world to your greatness. Bow in submission to God and direct their thoughts toward Him. Bow low and give all glory to God. Let's pray. Our God and King, we confess that our pride and our selfishness does tempt us to want our own glory, to want to start our own kingdom, to work toward our own kingdom. We often lose sight of You. We need You to be at work in our lives to give us great faith so that even in the face of great success, we'd humbly bow in service to You. That we'd reject the offer of the world. That we'd seek first Your kingdom and see Your name lifted high. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for being our great King and our priest forever. We bow to You humbly, for Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.